Please turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 20. We come now to the fifth commandment, what I've entitled, How Not to Have a Short, Hard Life. How not to have a short, hard life. Remember that based on the words of Jesus, who summed up all of the law in loving God and loving your neighbor, we tend to refer to the Ten Commandments in the form of two tables, the first four vertical, the second six horizontal. And if the first table begins with that fundamental vertical command, thank you, Hopes and Gugu, for a few references in their testimonies, by the way, to the Ten Commandments. And it begins with having no other gods before the Lord. Loving and honoring God, in other words. Well, think about then how the second table of the remaining six commands, which we begin tonight, the fifth command being the bridge point and the hinge between the first table of four, about loving God vertically, and the second table of six, which is more about loving one another, honoring each other, starting with God's delegates, his representatives, the first neighbors you have in your life when you're born, whether you like it or not, not because you chose it, but guess whose hands receive you and raise you, your parents. How can we say we honor a God we cannot see if we don't honor parents whom we can see? I think that's the logic now as we bridge and connect from the first table to now the second table. Interesting, as someone also said, both tables seem to begin with an attitude that leads to actions. Both begin with a root that produces multiple fruits. If God is your God and no other gods, then out of that you will treat his name, his day, his worship accordingly. And if you honor the authorities he has put over you, then all the rest of the commands will flow out of that. Just recent headlines once again, driving home the need for the law of God and to be recovered in the Christian church and the urgency of the fifth commandment. 22nd of January, New York Times headline. When students change gender identity and parents don't know. Okay, that would be alarming enough, but here's the subheading for the New York Times, the subtitle of the article. Educators are facing wrenching new tensions over whether they should tell parents when students socially transition at school. What's the tension about that? Why would you not tell the parents unless you are so arrogant to think you are wiser than God and kids don't need parents? New York Times, what folly. All in the name of state schools protecting kids from their own parents. You understand what's happening, don't you, in our society? 10th of January, one of the well-known periodicals in the States, The Atlantic. Title, Is Defying Parents the Only Ethical Alternative? That's the title. Is Defying Parents the Only Ethical Alternative? Subheading. Instead of rigid rules, educators need the freedom to finesse delicate questions about young students' gender identity. Do you understand what a frontal assault that is on God's entire design for the home, on parental rights and authority? 10th of January, Wall Street Journal, title, Facebook and Instagram ban adverts targeting teens based on gender. In other words, from now on, all marketing on Instagram and Facebook must ignore God-given gender. And we think as parents, our kids aren't under threat, and we're not facing a massive tsunami of attack and confusion on our children who need parents more than ever. One more example, 23rd of January, New York Times, last week. Title, Trans Kids Deserve Private Lives Too. In other words, parents back off. The end of parenthood as we know it, as God designed it. Statism, as we were warning you as a flock, even under COVID lockdowns, statism is replacing parental authority with school authority. Moeller sums it up well. For Christian parents, he says, like it or not, the ideologies of the revolutionaries are taking hold. They're taking hold in advertising. They're taking hold in online platforms. They're taking hold in classrooms and schools. They're taking hold in the toy aisle. And of course, in many cases, they have absolutely taken over, even in the bathrooms. So maybe remaining in lawless load shedding in South Africa isn't looking so bad after all, compared to the onslaught in the West. And yet we know it's coming. It's coming here as well. This is the hour for parents more than ever to protect, to equip, to do our job with our children. Popular humanist speaker a few years ago on university campuses said this. This was his slogan. In order to free the child, we must do away with parenthood and marriage. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family. And so we see that unfolding, don't we? Public figures calling for children's rights. Have you heard this? They can sue their parents for being forced to attend church. Kids, those of you who didn't want to be here tonight and your parents required you, boy, just imagine. Kids can be paid minimum wage for being required to do household chores. Another day in America. Kids can be allowed to switch parents if they like another family better. On and on, the list of insanity goes. But friends, this is a major goal of Marxist socialism, to liberate children from the home, make them wards of the state. Keeping children out of the home will stop any moral or religious or other agenda that might oppose what Caesar wants and how Caesar wants to do it. Feminists have been saying this for decades, envisioning a world full of massive apartment buildings where the state educates and raises children while both parents are free to work and don't have to worry at all about the kids throughout the day. Just a few examples I've given you of the many assaults on the traditional family. More than ever, we need the Word of God. We need the law of God. We need to lay the firmest of foundations and build with the best of materials if ever our families will survive these cultural attacks against the family. Someone rightly said, show me a nation where there's disobedience to parents, and I'll show you a nation whose foundations are crumbling. True for Greece, true for Rome, true today. Romans 1, what's one of the marks of a world abandoned under God's wrath, spiraling downwards? Romans 1 says, disobedience to parents, verse 30. What's one of the mark of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Children will be disobedient to parents. Those days are now. We live in an age where parents obey their children. Someone rightly said, the days of patriarchy are gone. The days of matriarchy are past. We live in the age of kindergarchy. Kindergarchy, rule by kids. So we come to the fifth commandment. Look there in your Bibles, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Oh Lord, we love you. We worship you. We acknowledge, as the Ten Commandments begin, not with obedience, but with redemption, not with what we can do, but first of all, what you have done for us in saving us all the more out of the darkest Egypt and the thickest blackness of the night of all in our guilt and sin and death. You have redeemed us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Chops and Gugu have just testified. Because of your grace, because of your redemption, because of justification, we take sanctification very seriously. We take holiness and obedience with the utmost gravity, and we want to worship you alone. Our lives are yours, our lips are yours. Our time is yours, as we have been learning the previous commands, and our submission to authority is yours, and we pray that we would learn what you'd have us to learn, and that you would use your law tonight as a mirror, first and foremost, as your word tells us, to confront the sinner. For any person, young or old, boy or girl, man or woman here tonight, who comes to realize that they have broken all of your law in thought, word, and deed, in the fifth commandment, if this would be the needle that you would use to prick open the wound and to expose the pus and the guilt and the filth of their sin, to drive them to be the schoolmaster, the tutor for which you gave the law, to lead them to Christ, the only Savior for sinners. We pray that tonight would be the very night of their salvation through the preaching of your law, that you would make them so thirsty that they would, that the salt of your law would expose their sin, the mirror of your law would humble them, and drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living water of the gospel, to drink and never thirst again, to find satisfaction in Christ and his salvation because of his cross and his free gift of eternal life in the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit for the believer by whom we have strength to obey you and your law is fulfilled in us. As we learn to love you more and to love one another and love those you put in our life, starting with honoring and obeying our parents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Commandments 6 through 10 are not going to be kept if a child doesn't learn commandment 5, right? I mean, why bother? Think about what's coming, Lord willing, the next few Sunday nights. Why care about the sanctity of human life or of marriage, the 6th and 7th commandments? Why care about property or truthfulness, the 8th and 9th commandments, if you never even learn to respect the parents who first brought you into the world? 3 questions tonight. Understanding and applying the 5th commandment. 3 questions. We're back to a more familiar structure for how we'll be studying most of these commandments. What's required and what's forbidden? And then a 3rd one, because this is the one commandment that has a promise, as Robin mentioned this morning, as the New Testament states as well. The 3rd question is, what does it promise? So what does it require? What does it forbid? And then 3rd of all, what is promised here under the 5th commandment? First of all, what does the 5th commandment require? Look at the text there. It says, honor. The Bible never calls children to love their parents. It's sure nice when they do. But if they learn to honor their parents and honor God, then they can learn to love and have the other appropriate affections for their mother and father. Have you ever thought about why children don't call their parents by their first name? Remember when you first discovered that as a kid? You heard someone talk to your dad, and now, you know, you're like, I'm thinking, his name's Wendell. All I know is Dad. And it's like this powerful tool, and then you tried it once with your parents, and that was the last time you did that. It's not appropriate. It cheapens your parents' God-given office, their position, their role over you. It trivializes, it brings them down to just another adult with no special calling or authority over you. Honor in Hebrew, kavod. It means to treat as heavy or weighty. It's the same Hebrew word where we get glory, the majesty, the weighty reputation, the impressive gravity of God's name and God's character. It's represented through the heaviness and the respect and the reverence for parents. It's the opposite of cursing them, which is to treat them, their name, their authority as cheap and light and trivial. I mean, do I get an ounce of respect? Parents say. Rightly so. They ought to be treated with tons and tons of respect. Leviticus 19, verse 3, every one of you shall revere his father and mother. Have you noticed there's some cultures, and once again, South Africa is still far ahead of America, as I've told you, in still preserving a number of etiquette and manners. When people rise, when adults come in the room, or rise in the presence of a lady, how much of that comes from biblical influence? That's not just empty tradition. Much of that is the fruit of Bible influence. And the Bible talks about rising in the presence of the aged. Revering. People say today, oh, so-and-so's intimidated by their parents. So they ought to be. In one sense, we ought to revere Dad and Mom. And think about it. When you're an athlete, when I play basketball and I listen to my coach, it makes him look good. He's worth hearing. His reputation has weight. His voice carries authority. It honors him. Vice versa, when you don't listen to your coach, it cheapens their reputation. Tells everyone else what a bad coach you seem to have. Well, how much more so in the home where you live and operate sometimes 24/7. Proverbs 10, verse 1, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. Proverbs 29, verse 15, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You say, why? Why is this such a big deal? Because it's the first step for a child learning to fear God, to honor God. If he fails here, he'll fail everywhere. If there's no respect for authority in the home, where else will he learn it? He or she is doomed. How do they find a career? How do they form relationships? Young people, you want to know how to pick a good friend. Remember my parents telling me, you want to know the kind of girl you want to marry one day. How do they treat their parents? We've all had those friends, right? Where they are, when they're with people whose opinion matters, they're like, oh, yes, oh, they're so polite. And then it's dad and mom on the phone, like, hey, dad, hey, yeah, okay, oh, hello, how are you? Hello, oh, very fine, thank you. Ah, so you can decide what's important to you and who you will respect and who you will honor. Do they talk to their parents in an affectionate, and a reverent, a respectful way? Or do they just treat them like pals or chums or worse, right? There's an old writer, John Angel James, speaking to young people. He says, when the subject of a romantic interest comes fairly before your attention, make it known immediately to your parents. Conceal nothing from them. Abhor the very idea of clandestine connections as a violation of every duty that you owe to God and man. There's nothing heroic in secret correspondence. This is long before we have a whole industry of secret correspondence today. And this old pastor was saying, involve your parents in everything. He goes on to say, the silliest girls, I love this, and the weakest men can maintain secret correspondence, and they have been most frequently engaged in it. Spurn the individual who would come between you and your natural guardians. Hearken to the opinion of your parents with all the deference that is due to them. Rare are the cases in which you should ever act in opposition to their wishes. Who talks like that anymore today? But I'll quiz you tonight. Question. Bible says we should honor and obey our parents. Which one is more important and which one is lifelong? Honor or obey? It has to be honor. Obedience changes at marriage. If it doesn't, welcome to a miserable marriage. We'll see you for counseling. Proverbs 23, verse 22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Proverbs 31, her children rise up and call her blessed. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, remember, in Matthew 15, trying to find ways, hyper-spiritualized ways of saying, oh, the wealth we have is korban, we're not going to help our parents who need it. 1 Timothy 5 commands Christians, before the church helps with widows or aging parents, first the family and the home is responsible to care for parents. We are to honor them throughout our lives, but the obedience stops with marriage. Leaving father and mother and cleaving to a new authority and a new family unit. There's a broader principle that's implied here for our submission to all God-given authorities, and the catechisms and confessions for centuries have pointed this out back to the days of the writings of Calvin and others, that in this fifth commandment is contained all the authorities and all those spheres that God has put over us. And it's fleshed out when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. Romans 13, submission to the state. 1 Peter 2, the sphere of the state. Ephesians 6, the sphere of the home. There's many kind of fathers, you could say. This is how the old writers would put it. Honor your father and mother, but by extension, once you learn to submit to God-given authorities, that would include political fathers, magistrates, governors, rulers, and so forth. That would mean honoring and recognizing the authority of vocational fathers, those who are your work authorities. I remember that as a young, zealous Christian who read biographies and had super idealistic ideas of the kind of Christians I would respect and submit to, that the Lord kept giving me leaders in my early years as a Christian who weren't like that and didn't read as many Puritan books and weren't as like kind of overly intense as I was, but they were godly and faithful. And you know, you like on university, you have your wing resident supervisor, and there'd be other dorms, and I'd be like, oh, but I want to work for that guy because like he reads all the Puritan books and he uses all the right like language, and I don't know, he just looks more spiritual. And I got the guy who wanted to take us all water skiing for the weekend. I was like, cool, I like water skiing. Let's do it. But, you know, he wasn't like as outwardly, impressively spiritual. And the Lord kept putting just ordinary, godly, faithful people in my life. And they weren't the people I would have chosen to submit to. And it was like at some point, oh, Lord, I think I get the point here. That's your authority over me. And I'm thankful for that. It's not because I agree with them, it's because I'm under them, and that's where you've put me. Sometimes we have chronological fathers. The Bible talks about honoring those who are simply older and respecting them. We have spiritual fathers in the church, leaders in the congregation. We have educational fathers, school authorities in our lives, sometimes that our parents delegate additional educational authority to. This has been one of the main lessons from COVID lockdowns, isn't it? Learning these three biblical spheres of the family, where it starts, but also the church, and then also the state, each having their own symbol, right? The family, the symbol of authority, the rod, corporal punishment. The church, the symbol of authority, the keys of the kingdom, right? Church discipline. And then the state, bearing the sword. Teaching each of these three spheres to stay in their lane. Out of this has come Grace Church, MacArthur's statement, Christ, not Caesar. Very helpful on these spheres of authority. Even more recently, the Frankfurt Declaration. Very helpful on these three biblical spheres of authority that all flows out of this fifth commandment. Here's some other duties that the Westminster Larger Catechism and our Christian forefathers have spelled out and flow out of this fifth commandment. Praying and giving thanks for our superiors, 1 Timothy 2. Imitating their virtues and their graces. That was our passage on Friday morning in Ironman, Hebrews 13. Imitating our leaders. Submitting to their correction. Being faithful in all things that they ask of us. For example, even slaves with masters, Titus 2. To defend the good name and the reputation of our superiors. Even David did that for Saul. To bear with the weaknesses and failings of our superiors, like Shem and Japheth did with Noah, not like Ham, who exposed and shamed his father in violation of what would become known as the fifth commandment. Some other implied duties of superiors then. If our inferiors, to use the old language, are to honor those in authority, then superiors, by inference and implication, are to love and pray and bless those under their authority. They are to instruct and teach them, as the Bible says, starting with parents. They are to reward them for a job well done, those who are under our authority. To provide for them, as I've mentioned. To set a good example for them, and so forth. It's amazing what flows out of this. And Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, has 140 pages on the fifth commandment and its applications. 140 pages. And he's a Baptist, by the way. He's not a full-blown covenantal, you know, Paedo-Baptist Reformed guys who are sometimes have a stronger view in some of these areas. He calls it all protecting human authority. He talks about parents in the home. He talks about marriage. He talks about civil government. He talks about authorities in the workplace and in the church and in school. Another top theologian and Christian ethicist today is John Frame. Fifth Commandment, 110 pages, fleshing it out in detail. How do superiors relate to inferiors? What about equals? What about men and women? What about marriage? What about family? What about the church? What about the state? All flowing out of the richness of this fifth commandment. There's a Grimm's fairy tales from long ago. On a lighter note, there's a little old man. His eyes blinked. His hands trembled. When he ate, the cutlery would clatter. He often missed his mouth with his spoon. He dribbled his food on his clothes, and he lived, this old man, with his son and his son's wife. His lovely, wonderful, sweet daughter-in-law was not so impressed with this intrusion into her life and this messy old father-in-law, this interruption of her happiness and domestic tranquility. And so she and her husband took the little old man firmly by the hand over to a corner of the kitchen. They put him on a stool, and they gave him his food. One day, his trembling hands dropped the bowl. It broke on the floor. "If you're a pig," says his daughter-in-law, "you must eat from a trough." They make him a little wooden trough to eat out of, and he does. Except that a few weeks later, they find their four-year-old playing with some bits of wood and asked what he was making. "Oh, I'm making a trough, Mommy, to feed you and Daddy out of when I get big." The man and his wife looked at each other for a while, speechless. The point was made. The rebuke was accepted. The painful lesson was learned. Honor your parents lest your children dishonor you. A society that destroys the family destroys itself. Number two, we've seen what the fifth commandment requires. What does the fifth commandment forbid? Perhaps a good summary is Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. Don't forget their instruction. What else does it forbid? Well, there's so much. In the Old Testament, it would include there's various texts we could turn to, not killing your parents, not cursing them, not stealing from them, not scoffing at them. Dishonoring them in the Old Testament was to strike, to insult, to behave disrespectfully, like Ham did with his drunken dad, Noah. Not like Shem and Japheth covering their father. The fifth commandment, it's implied in the Bible, would forbid parents and superiors neglecting any duties toward those under them. It would forbid superiors from commanding any unlawful actions. It would forbid superiors who dishonor themselves or lessen their authority by ungodly behavior. Think Eli, for example, in not restraining his sons. The fifth commandment would imply a prohibition against honoring parents over God, pleasing dad or mom in a way that displeases God, who is the highest and the first authority. We think of certain cultures where there's pagan rituals, there's excessive debt, there's crazy expenses, all in the name of pleasing and honoring the parents in a way that dishonors God. When honoring parents collides with honoring God, who wins every time? God, creator, judge, lawgiver, our king. His word, always above man's word. Number three, we've seen what the fifth commandment requires, what the fifth commandment forbids. Notice, third, what the fifth commandment promises. Look back at the text again. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Only one of the Ten Commandments with a reward, an incentive, an explicit promise attached to it like this. It's a general proverbial principle here, of course, not an absolute guarantee, but it's a typical blessing that comes with those who honor their parents, both quality and quantity of life on this earth. You know this, don't you? The child that learns obedience usually adds to that. What comes with it is self-discipline. I mean, you go and read the studies. Ask the sociologists. Look at the surveys. The verdict is in. The facts are there. They speak for itself. As we saw this morning, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The obedient child becomes a self-disciplined child, which learns to be stable, longevity, well-being. It shows in education, work habits, interpersonal skills, health and hygiene, integrity and morality. In contrast to a self-destructive lifestyle that starts with disobedience in the home. There's an old story about a boy named Nostradini, lived in a poor family. You may know about the legend of Nostradini. Naughty boy, always did the opposite of what his father said. In desperation, his father resorted to reverse psychology to get his son to obey. One day, they're coming home from the miller together. The donkey is carrying a heavy sack of flour, enough to feed their family for the next month. They have to cross a river, so Nostradini's dad, in typical fashion, says, "Son, be sure you cross where the river is deep." True to form, Nostradini crossed where the river was shallow. Then the sack began to slide off on one side of the donkey and to dip into the river. The boy's father shouts out, "Lean the donkey in the same direction as the sliding sack." However, Nostradini at this point was thinking, "This situation is far too serious. This time I better obey what my father says." He does exactly what dad required. The donkey falls over. The sack is lost. And the donkey drowns, all because of one disobedient boy. You see what's at stake here, don't we, beloved? All the harm that a so-called little disobedience can cause. Thomas Watson says, "Disobedient children stand in the place where all God's arrows fly." Why in the world would you stand there? Proverbs 30, verse 17. You probably haven't seen this verse stitched nicely in the bookstores with little pastel colors and lovely artwork on the wall or in a Hallmark greeting card. Proverbs 30, verse 17. "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." It's the opposite of this promise here in the fifth commandment. The implied warning here is the death penalty that the Old Testament prescribes under the Old Covenant. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 27. We don't have time, but Deuteronomy 21 as well spells out the awful stoning of a rebellious, disobedient child. What a contrast to the outcome of those who honor and obey their parents. A constant message to youth from the Father in Proverbs. My son, obey and live, listen and prosper. Keep my commandments, and they will be life to your body. All your ways will be established. Hear wisdom, and you'll be protected. You'll be preserved from the wrong kinds of ideas and the wrong kinds of people and the wrong kinds of places. Our catechism gives a superb summary of these things. Question 61, what is required in the fifth commandment? Answer, that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and to all those in authority over me. Submit myself obediently to their good instruction and discipline, and also have patience with their weaknesses and shortcomings, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. I love the way the Heidelberg puts it. For through parents, God chooses to rule us. Question 62. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? Answer, the fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to any who are in authority over me. And then question 63, what is the reason given for the fifth commandment? Answer, the reason given to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. Fifth commandment, what it requires, what it forbids, what it promises. Let's close with Ephesians 6. Please turn there. Particularly an encouragement to children, but no less a message to us as parents. Here we are in Ephesians 6, and after five packed, have you read Ephesians? Juicy, deep, theologically rich, meaty. This book, there's no milk in this epistle. Ephesians is jam-packed with rich doctrine. And then Paul gets to chapter 6, and you realize the kids were sitting there the whole time. You don't hear Paul going, okay, after those five heavy chapters, go turn off VeggieTales and bring the kids in. No, they were there. They were a part of the corporate worship of God's people, it would surely seem. And as he's applying all the rich outworkings of the gospel and the doctrines of the church and our union with Christ, after turning to wives and husbands at the end of chapter 5, it's in the most natural fashion. In the next breath, he turns to the children, Ephesians 6. Hey, boys, girls, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice, what defines what is right? He doesn't say, well, because now it's in the new covenant, and because we only things that are repeated in the Old Testament are authoritative. No, he just naturally says it's right because God said it in the Old Covenant. And he goes straight into quoting the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is why children obey, because it's right and because they're in the Lord. Notice verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord because Christ Jesus is king of your life and of your home and of your church. Children, let me ask you, boys, girls, what if dad had no arms to spank you? What if mom had no legs to chase you? What about when dad and mom are not watching and can't see you? It all comes down to this, for children and for their parents. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he Lord or not? Is he King or not? Is Jesus God? Is he my God? Is he my Lord? If he is, that's why I obey. End of the day. Plain and simple. Obey your parents in the Lord. Kurios. Because of King Jesus, for this is right. Only other time the New Testament speaks directly to children about obeying is Colossians 3, verse 21. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Why? For this is well-pleasing to Kurios, Christ Jesus the Lord. Two things briefly in closing. You may have seen tragically a few years ago, there was a severe heat wave swept across Europe. In France alone, 15,000 elderly died. Thousands of whom died. Why? Abandoned at home while their adult kids and grandkids were away, were on holiday, or too busy to care. And so the French have since had to make a national law holding adult children legally responsible for elderly parents. When your nation sinks that low, it's too late. And when there is not that much basic honor and respect for the very parents who brought you into this world, those laws will not change the heart. It goes back to the first commandment. Until we turn from idols, until a nation turns back to the living God, the creator, the lawgiver, the only savior, they're never going to get the fifth commandment right or any of the other ones. Close with this. Jesus alone has perfectly obeyed, right? Luke chapter 2 makes that clear. We sing about this in that lovely Christmas carol and children's hymn, Once in Royal David's City. It talks about Jesus who, the text tells us in Luke 2, he continued in subjection to them. The perfect man under imperfect parents. Imagine what that must have been like. If Jesus did that, surely he can empower any and every child today to honor and obey their imperfect parents. When you too are an imperfect sinner who needs a savior, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. And best of all, this perfect son, Jesus, obeyed his father all the way to the cross, and he died for disobedient children, like all of us, that we might be forgiven and we might be made new and reconciled to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're so thankful. Your law, as the scripture often says, is good. It is wise. Our failure to keep it is no reflection on your law, and it is entirely a reflection on our own selfish, sinful, depraved, wretched, guilty condition and the filth of our own hearts and our desperate need for a Savior. Again, your law is a mirror. It shows us how badly we need to be washed and cleansed, and how we've all broken it every day in thought, word, and deed, every hour, every moment. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Woe to me. We saw this morning the woes of Jesus upon the complacent and the unbelieving. But we know it starts with woes upon ourselves. Woe is me, I'm undone. Wretched man that I am, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. We can't stand before you. We are lawbreakers except for Jesus, the perfect law keeper, the obedient son, lived a life we could not live, died a death in our place, rose again on the third day to prove that you accepted his payment for our sin. He who died for disobedient, disrespectful, irreverent children, for any and all who would repent and believe and call on his name for salvation. Use us, Lord, as believers and as your church to display to the world, to call the world back to your design and your order and your structures for authority and rule and submission, starting in the home and in every other sphere of life. We thank you for your law. We thank you for how it drives us all the more to delight in your gospel, for the Savior, as we sang even earlier this evening, that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. We rejoice in such a Savior. In his loving name we pray. Amen.